And we know that the most precious things in this world need to be carefully guarded. Our country spends millions, if not billions, every year on national security. Because we love this country, we will give of our tax money that it be defended. Businesses, agencies, insurance companies, post offices, banks, they all spend amazing amounts of resources on security to make sure that what they have is safeguarded. Maybe you do the same in your home. Welcome to Let the Bible Speak, and today we're looking at the covenant of marriage. This is the second part of the message. We have the hymn, Amazing Grace. And firstly, we take a look at this question on Romans chapter 2. Why does Paul introduce the issue of circumcision as an argument against the Jew who did not keep the law? Well, circumcision, of course, was that Old Testament mark whereby the people of God were identified as covenant makers with God. But the problem was that people put more emphasis on the outward symbol than on the inward rending or committing of the heart to God. In Jeremiah 4:4, we find that regeneration of heart is the real work of making a man a Jew. Not one by the flesh, but by the Spirit. Or a spiritual son of Abraham. Let me read to you here what the apostle says. Romans 2 verse 27. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Well, you can't get it much clearer than that. And of course, those who put their confidence in outward ceremonies, now we can update that and say, if you put your trust in your baptism, and that you were baptized perhaps by your parents as an infant, or you were baptized even later in life as a teenager or an adult. But if you do not have a new heart, if you are not born of the Spirit, what will that accomplish? What would that water do for you if the Spirit of God has not operated to make you a Christian, a child of God? And so we must come, as the Lord Jesus said, ye must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so there is a spiritual work that is required, and there must be that new heart, which will be manifested in a new life, a new walk, a new desire, a new earnestness to glorify God in all things. And so we can know if a person is truly saved and made ready for the kingdom of God. Stay with us now as we bring this short message on Amazing Grace.
Oh,
turning to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and well, verse 1 really tells us who it is. And it says at the end of verse 1, David tarried still at Jerusalem. And the strange thing is that this temptation came to him not in battle, but in leisure. And he's still in Jerusalem while his armies are out fighting the battle. And how often it's the case that it's when it's in leisure, in time when you're not in the battle of life, that temptation comes. We're told in verse 2, it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman. Now, I'm going to point out the downward steps in David's experience here. He saw a woman. What should he have done right then? He should have turned away his eye. He should have remembered the covenant with his eyes. But he didn't. He saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. So he saw, and he kept on looking. She was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired. And the word inquired there tells me that David desired. So he saw, he desired. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So he knew he was crossing the boundaries of his own marriage and the marriage of another. And verse 4, David sent messengers and took her. He saw, he desired, he took. That is reminiscent of Eve in the Garden of Eden. She saw the fruit, she desired the fruit, she took the fruit. And sin often comes in that order. If David had made a covenant with his eyes, perhaps he may not have avoided the first glimpse if he was unaware of what was going on around him. But at that first glimpse, if he had turned away his eye and remembered that covenant of his eye, he would not have continued to fall into this grievous sin. You could say that David did not think. He didn't think of the harm that he was doing. He was just about to wreck two families. He didn't recognize the hindrances that this would cause to his own leadership as a king and as a father. And if you read from here on in 2 Samuel, read all the problems, all the consequences of this evil, and then the heinousness of this sin, because it took the blood of Jesus, it took the death of the Savior on the cross to wash away David's sin. And I'll not ask you to read with me Psalm 51. You'll know how he pleaded that, wash me, cleanse me, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. And he appealed to the blood to wash away the sins of his adultery. He didn't think. And men and women who fall into the sin of adultery do not think of the harm, the long-term consequences, and of course, the cost of the Savior to cleanse us from those sins. In Hebrews 10, we're told that if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth therefore no sacrifice of sins. In other words, a person who goes on to sin and sin and fall into sin in that way, they end up losing the cleansing power of Jesus' blood. Think of what you're doing. Think of what you're doing. So that's the first part in keeping the seventh commandment, is to think. Secondly, is do. And I want to just go over a couple of the duties of the seventh commandment. You could say that the first part, to think, is sort of the negative side. And then there's the things you ought to do. That's the positive side. Now, the first thing, of course, that to avoid fornication and to avoid adultery, we should enter into marriage. Marriage is God's ordinance. It is God's provision. And of course, every man should have his own wife. And by that means, we are enabled to live godly and in purity and to uphold our testimony for the Lord. Everything outside of marriage is wrong, whether it's called common law, cohabiting, shacking up, relations outside of marriage is wrong. And it is our duty to enter into marriage, uphold marriage, and to become protectors of marriage. When I read Ephesians chapter 5, the thing that really jumped out at me is the duty of husbands. And a whole lot of this is directed to husbands in Ephesians chapter 5. And I noticed a little word in Ephesians 5:23, Ephesians 5:23, that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. The savior of the body? Now think about this. Wife, would you call your husband your savior? But it has a small s. We're not alluding here now to the Lord Jesus. It has a small s, savior. The husband is the protector. The word savior there means protector. That he goes out of his way to guard and to protect that marriage. In that way, he takes the initiative to do that. And he ensures that his marriage is going to be on safe grounds. He becomes a leader as the provider in protecting and in praying for that home, that temptation is kept out, that the world is kept out, and that you are building up your wife in the faith. And this becomes now a duty. If you're going to keep the seventh commandment, you become the protector of your home and your marriage. And there's something that every man, and I want to address men in this one, that we need to abstain from every appearance of evil. And that means do not make your wife suspicious of your activities. Should that mean sharing your email, sharing your texting, sharing your phone calls, doing certain things when your wife is present, lest she become suspicious or fearful that there's something else going on that is beyond the marriage. And so this is now the art or the habit of guarding, protecting that marriage from any suspicion, any appearance of evil. And we need to go out of our way to avoid any appearance of evil. For example, let's come down to where things come. All right, snow today, somebody hasn't got a ride, and say some lady comes to me and says, could you give me a ride home after church? I don't want to drive in the snow or whatever. I would have to say no. Not because I don't trust you, not because I have any concern for your moral values, but I do not want any appearance of you and me, a woman and me, driving off in any which direction because of the appearance of evil. This comes down to maybe someone in the community, there's a need, and they say, well, can I come into your home or whatever? Well, my wife's not home. It's just not right for that to happen right now. So there are judgment calls. And sometimes there's real emergencies and it's unavoidable and we don't get so uptight. But in general practice and habit, guard the testimony of your marriage and go out of your way to make those judgments that are truly acts of protecting. Next, wives, we are to rest in your husband's love and care. Look at Ephesians 5:22. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, wives are called here to submission. And that, of course, is very easy when your husband is the protector, when he is the one who is the guardian. And he is not your father, of course, but he's your husband who loves you, and he is the houseband. That's the meaning of the word husband, the houseband, the protector of home in marriage. And girls, let me say to you, don't marry anyone that you cannot honor. Don't marry that person that you do not respect enough to follow their leadership. If you're going to marry someone to be your leader, you better respect and be willing to follow him. Now, many wives, because they refuse to submit and they think this is just making them take the low position, many wives bring upon themselves burdens and anxieties and worries that really aren't theirs. And there are many things that you say, well, that becomes my husband's task. He is the burden bearer. He's the leader. He is the protector. And you remember the Proverbs 31 woman? She was busy providing, busy working, and she did not get into the anxiety role. But because of her industry, she was free from all the things that her husband would take care of. And let me say, when a wife is busy being the homemaker, the guide of the home, and the heart of the home, well, she's free from a whole lot of the gossip and living for the soap operas and the sensual novels and all those things that some women are lured into and become a problem in a marriage. And so her industry is the antidote to temptation in those ways. But as we go down to Ephesians 5, verse 25, you'll notice that love is to rule supreme in every marriage. And you'll notice here in verse 25 an imperative, a command. Husbands, love your wives. Now, it would seem strange to some people. Why would the Bible, why would the Apostle Paul, as he writes to these Christians at Ephesus, have to tell Christian men to remember to love their wives? Well, I've been a pastor long enough now to learn the reason. There are men, and while they love to rule and they love to be the boss, they neglect to love, to cherish, and care for their wives. And it becomes a very cold, distant, and a very clinical arrangement. And you'll notice here this reminder to husbands, love your wives. And if you go down to verse 28, you'll see this is commanded again. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. And here is the antidote to selfishness. Men, if you really love yourself, you will love your wife. And the more you love your wife, the more that you cherish and care and demonstrate your love for her, then the more you minister in reality to yourself. And you'll notice that this comes up again in verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. Even as himself. It would seem strange, wouldn't it, that in this passage that the apostle would have to say the same thing at least three times, if not more, in this passage. And then the climax is that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's what we're to do. If we want to keep the seventh commandment, then we are to pour in and let love reign supreme within our marriages. I think I've covered the whole matter of fidelity. I read one little thing in Thomas Watson's book on this, that in Romans times, that when a marriage took place, that a wife offered to her new husband fire and water. Fire to refine and water to cleanse. What a beautiful picture.
of what we are about in our marriages. Yes, they need to be refined and they need to be kept pure. So that is all involved in keeping the commandment. Now, the third one is pray. Above all our own desires and our own resolutions to guard our marriages, we recognize that the Lord has to watch over us and keep us from temptation. And that's why I thought on the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Husband and wife, I would say to you, if there is any fear of temptation in your marriage, get together, hold hands, and pray this sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. If husbands and wives prayed that petition constantly, surely the Lord would deliver you from any temptation, as He promises to do. He has promised that there is no temptation taken you but such as common to man, but God is faithful. God is faithful. And we need to cry to the Lord to keep our hearts. Keep us in those situations of temptation. Deliver us from evil. And God is faithful, and He will enable us. And we're to do this with prayer. We are to put on the Christian armor. And when those darts of temptation are hurled at our hearts and minds, we're to put on that armor, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and on and on. And there are the seventh item, the weapon of prayer, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And so we do not trust ourselves. We do not trust that we're strong enough. We confess that there are evils and temptations beyond us, and we need the Lord's power. We need the Lord's protection in our own hearts. Now, no pastor wants to be called upon in a situation where there has been a breaking of the seventh commandment and where infidelity or fidelity has been breached. But when you struggle, get help. Get help. That's what the church ministry is about. And when you feel that that situation in your marriage is just getting beyond your strength, get help. Wouldn't it be much better to call upon the pastor of the church or the elders of the church and say, would you come and pray with us? No mudslinging, no blaming, but just say, look, we need the Lord to give us the victory in our marriage. Isn't it much better to get help before the harm takes place than to go through a breaking of the seventh commandment, and when things sometimes are very difficult to turn around? So I say to you as your pastor, I say to young people here who struggle with these things, get help. Get help. There is help. There is a strengthening of your heart and your hand in the time and hour of temptation. And go to the Lord. And when temptation knocks your heart's door, remember that it's not sin to be tempted, but it is sin when you open the door and let that temptation in. And it's in that hour the battle is on. The battle for your testimony, the battle for your mind, the battle for your heart, the battle for your marriage. And oh, the enemy is very subtle. But praise God, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And that's why I think Paul the Apostle began with that verse 18, that we are to be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. And when you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you will be stronger against temptation. You will be equipped to say no and to flee from that temptation and believe and trust in the faithfulness of God to carry you through all of that. So I say with all my heart here today, let us be a people who pray earnestly. And let us pray together. And as I have announced and exhorted, come to the prayer meetings of the church and pray. Pray that God is our keeper and our helper, and He will give us His Spirit in all times.
Well, I trust the Lord has spoken and helped you today through His own word. Just a final comment here. The little statement, "My times are in thy hands." My times are in that mighty hand that formed the earth, the moon, and stars, that measured oceans heaven spanned, and for the sea set doors and bars. Why should I fear what man can do, when in that hand I rest secure? In life or death 'twill bear me through, there I have shelter safe and sure. My times are in my Father's hand, how could I wish or ask for more? For He who has my pathway planned will guide me till my journey's o'er. My times are in my Savior's hand, nail pierced upon the cross for me, and He will lead me to that land where I with Him shall ever be. These are the words of Margaret K. Fraser. May they be words of strength and support to your own heart and to your own faith. The reality is that the God who created the world out of nothing, formed it in 6 days and rested, that we too can find rest in the knowledge that God is there controlling. So I trust that the peace of God will rule and reign within your heart. The Lord says that when we are taking everything to God in prayer, being careful for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication, making our requests known to God, that the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep our hearts and minds through Christ. May that be your portion day by day. Thank you for joining with us. Continue to listen now to these few closing announcements.